Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
So, again, we will partake, but we're going to take together at the end of the message. We're going to let the word sort of germinate today in your heart in front of communion. Even though it's not a classic communion sermon, it is a covenantal one. Now, if you missed last week, no condemnation. I'm not saying it, you know, to slap you, but last week is going to kind of help lead us into this week, and I didn't do that on purpose. I thought last week was going to just be all by itself. Last week we ministered on resisting the enemy by resting in covenant. Taught you how you can resist any attack of the enemy simply by appealing to a covenant, that you have a defender who is obligated, dare we say it, God obligated to defend you based upon the covenant that he cut not with you, but with his own son. The beauty of Christianity is that God did not enter into a deal with you. A lot of us were sold a bill of goods. We were taught that when we gave our hearts to Christ, we entered into a covenant with God, and that God will be good to us and bless us and help us now that we're on his team. But we've got to do our end of the deal. We've got to pull our own weight. We've got to give. We've got to go. We've got to read. We've got to do. And that sounds very much like the Mosaic Covenant, where Israel was good and then got good and they did bad and they got bad. You didn't enter into a covenant with God when you gave your heart to Christ. Why did you give your heart to Christ? Think about it. You said, well, I didn't want to go to hell. Wrong answer. Why did you give your heart to Christ? Because Christ had entered into a covenant with his Father. Now, if there's a covenant between the Father and the Son, they've cut a deal together. And what was God's end of the deal? Paul said this in Romans 3, and I know we haven't even given you, have I even given you the title? Don't give the title yet. Just keep running with me. This is all salad in front of the steak. Paul gave us this in Romans 3. He said, God is righteous in that he is both just and justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So here's what God did. He told his son, whoever believes in you, I'll bless them on your behalf. Why? Because you lived in an earth suit. You were a man, and you lived it perfect. And you didn't deserve to die. But you laid your life down for a bunch of undeserving sinners. So all of those undeserving sinners that will believe on you, I'll bless them because of you. But God didn't cut a covenant with you. Because if he cut a covenant with you, then God would have to be obligated to bless you when you're good and curse you when you're bad. Here's the good news. Jesus has nothing but good days. And the only, I've told you this before, let me repeat it. The only thing you need to worry about is if Jesus has a bad week. So this week, if you want to be concerned about something, just be concerned. Oh, I hope Jesus does good this week. Don't worry about it. Jesus is going to be fine. And in fact, he's so finished working, he sat down next to the Father. He didn't even have a chance to go do anything. He is resting in his Father's love, and you are in Jesus. So guess where you're at? In the Father's love. So that's just understanding covenant. Here's your title of the day, because I want to take you to another aspect of resting in the covenant. Receive provision by resting in covenant. Last week, resist the devil by resting in covenant. This week, receive provision. God the provider, but it's not stuff. We see provision, we go, this is the one I've been waiting on. How to get my new car through the covenant. How to get a bigger house through the covenant. No, I'm not. I want to redefine provision for you today. Because the provision provided, now hang with me for a second here, all right? O covenant, God said, I'm the God that healeth you. You get hungry, I'll feed you. You get attacked, I'll fight for you. He even did this. Your shoes won't wear out. You're going to walk through the wilderness, your shoes won't even wear out. Your coat won't wear out. I'm going to provide for all those goods and services. You get hungry, I'll give you bread. You get thirsty, I'll give you water. I am the God that healeth thee, O covenant. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Jesus said, now you're going to be under a new covenant, and God's main provision is going to be immortality, eternal life. You get to taste what it means to live, not just to live forever. You get to taste what it means to live like God. You didn't get that under the old covenant. God will get your back. But now God doesn't get your back. Now God gets your heart. And so the provision that I'm talking about is not just stuff. I'm going to graduate you past the stuff mentality. And I want to show you that the provision that God gives is the provision of himself. Let's do 5 minutes on laying a foundation of how important covenant is. Remember this story from last week? I told you this from 2 Samuel 21:1, when David and Israel had a 3-year famine. Here's last week's review. He had a 3-year famine, year after year. That's how the old King James says it. David goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what's going on? 3 years of famine? This has got to be from you." Now, it was, because it was old covenant, right? It's old covenant God. And God said, "You know what it is for me, and here's why. Because the house of Saul was a bloodthirsty house, and they killed the Gibeonites. And go and make amends with the Gibeonites, and everything will be okay." And so David does. And we gave you this review from Joshua 9, the story of how Israel got themselves tangled up with the Gibeonites. They should not have ever been in a covenant with the Gibeonites. You talk about an idol-worshipping, wicked, evil people, but they deceived Israel. And remember the story? Israel's coming into what will be the promised land, and they're taking enemies out right and left. And Gibeah is the next city. But Israel hasn't done any kind of reconnaissance. They're not living in the natural. They're just living by the spiritual. They're trying to walk by faith instead of by sight. And so they just believe in that every city they go into, they're going to be able to take them out. And a bunch of guys ride up, and they're all wearing sandals with holes in them and old rotten clothes. And they get off the caravan, and they walk over to Joshua and his men, and they say, "We've come from a long, long way. We came because we heard how good your God is, and we just want you guys to cut a covenant with us. When you get to our nation, which is way out there, we just want to know that we don't have anything to worry about." And Joshua said, "Well, how do we know you're not from the next city over? We're supposed to take all these towns out." And they go, "Oh, look at our shoes. Our shoes have got holes in them. When we left our house, our shoes didn't have holes in them. Look at our clothes. They're rotting. When we left our house, these were brand new. Come here, let me show you our bread." And they open their knapsack. He goes, "Look at their bread. When we left our house, this was hot out of the oven, and now it's moldy and stale." Now, what you see as a reader in Joshua 9 is you get to see behind the scenes. And what you see is that when they left their house, they went to a rummage sale and bought some old holy sandals, stuck them on, went out and, you know, took some old trashy lawn mowing clothes and wore them, and then took old moldy stale bread and stuck it in their knapsacks. They were from the next town, but they lied. And the Bible says that Joshua and his men did not consult the Lord. They just started walking by sight instead of by faith. And they went, "Well, you know, their shoes are holy, and their clothes are rotten, and their bread's stale, so they must be from a long ways off. Sure, let's cut a covenant." And lo and behold, they were from the very next town, and they shouldn't have ever cut that covenant, but they did. And the point of the story is not just don't live by sight, but live by faith. The point of the story is that God honors covenant even when the other end of the covenant is a snake. God is so obligated to whatever promise he makes. So that leads us to this week. Joshua chapter 10, the very next chapter. All of the kings around Gibeah decide that if Gibeah is in union with Israel, Gibeah needs wiped off the map. So 5 kings conspire to come against the Gibeonites. Joshua 10:6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal and said, "Do not forsake your servants." Why are they calling themselves servants? Because they've entered into a covenant. "Come up to us quickly, save us, help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered against us." Next verse, 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of Israel. So he takes his whole army. Why does he do this? Because he's in a covenant. He's entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. He has to go to their defense. Verse 8, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What's that mean? Covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God, Lord, said to Joshua, "Do not fear them. I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So God, the covenant-keeper, defends Gibeah. He's the defender of Israel. What in the world is he doing defending the Gibeonite? He has to. He's in a covenant. Now, I find this to be such a fascinating passage of Scripture, because God is, dare I say it, he's defending the bad guys. And you say, "Well, God, how can God defend the bad guys?" God is in a covenant and wants you, the reader, to know he takes covenant extremely serious. If he gets in one, he means business. Now, this is not bad news. This is great news, because he entered into a covenant with his son. And that covenant was that Jesus and the Father, Jesus lived all of the Father's demands perfectly and then offered himself as a sacrifice, went into the grave, came out of the grave as the Father raised him up from the dead, and God said, anybody who believes on you, I will bless them. I will defend them. I will fight for them. It's why Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Why is God for you? See, sometimes God even has to fight on the side of the people that aren't so great. Well, that is great news for me, because I'm not always so great, but he didn't cut a covenant with me. He cut a covenant with Jesus. And if I believe on Jesus, God makes a promise. So if, you know, hopefully that just lays a little foundation and stirs your spirit a little bit to go, man, this could be good news. Because if God made some promises to Jesus and all I have to do is believe on Jesus, then I ought to be able to enter into the provision that God gave for Jesus. You know, I said something here that I thought was pretty profound Wednesday night. I don't know who really caught this, but I'm so impressed by all of the activities of Jesus on my behalf. I don't want you to read the Gospels to try to figure out how to duplicate Jesus, okay? Because if you read the Gospels trying to duplicate Jesus, you're going to take your boat out here to Wapapilla Lake and swear you can walk on the water. How'd that work out for you, Jeff? Didn't work. It doesn't work. We don't dupe Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He was simply showing us that he was doing everything in our place. And I told you Wednesday night, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil shows up, and Jesus overcomes the devil. And at 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, you're at your weakest point, man. You've almost lost your mind. Your body is on the brink of death. Jesus wasn't going into the wilderness to teach you how to fast and beat the devil. Jesus was going into the wilderness to teach us that at our weakest point, he's already been weaker and already defeated the enemy on our behalf. You'll never face a valley so low that Jesus hasn't already conquered it for you. So what Jesus is doing is just simply showing you all of the things that he's doing on your behalf. So if Jesus entered into a covenant, he did it on your behalf. What you've done is accept Jesus so you can receive it. Now, if you've got a little itch surfacing that needs scratched on something good that God's done for you, let's frame this message today here. Let's start in Hebrews. Show you this one. Hebrews 13 and 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, he himself being God himself, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. That's good news, right? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He did that so you could do this. Verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord, capital, all caps, the covenant God is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or in other words, if God is for me, who can be against me? I don't ever have to be afraid. And as we said Wednesday night, the greatest fear believers have is the fear of dying. And why do we have a fear of dying? Because we're scared to stand in front of the judgment seat of God. Why in the world would a Christian ever be afraid to stand in front of the judgment seat of God? Because somewhere along the way, they have forgotten that this covenant is not their covenant. This covenant is Jesus and the Father's covenant. Jesus is going to do the standing for you. And so you have no reason to fear. Now, that's awesome. But I got to tell you, can you go back a screen? Look at verse 5 again. Let your conduct be without covenants, be content. Look at the last part. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what you see is the English. You don't see the Greek. And let me tell you, weak. Weak. Translation out of the Greek into the English right here, really weak. I will never leave you or forsake you. How can that be weak? Sounds pretty good. Let me show it to you as it should have been translated, based upon the Greek emphasis. All right? To do that, use the Amplified. Let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, or craving for earthly possessions. Be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. I fly through that because it's context to set you up for the big statement. Remember the one I told you that was weak? For he, God, he himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless. Nor forsake, nor let you down. Relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. Wow, that's a little bit better than leave you or forsake you. We watered that baby down, didn't we, when we brought that over into the English. I don't know if the translators just couldn't believe it, didn't understand it or what, but man, I want to read it again. I will not in any degree leave you helpless. God gives you a triple guarantee. I will not ever walk out on you. Why? Because no matter how bad you are, I keep covenant.
Amen.
I do not know how to break this bargain. I cut a covenant with my son. His blood was pure. His sacrifice was perfect. I cannot dishonor my son by walking out on you. How would I face Jesus? This is God talking. How would I face Jesus if I abandon you when you fail? How would I turn and look at my own son if every time you fail, I walk out on you, and then I have to look over at Jesus, who holds up his nail-scarred hand and says, Dad, what was this for? Why did I go to all of the trouble of living and dying on their behalf if the moment that they fail, you're going to walk out on them? I mean, Dad, the whole purpose of me going was not to show them how to live. This is where you've been deceived. The whole purpose of me going was not to show them how to live. The whole purpose of me going was to show them how I could die on their behalf. Dad, how can you walk out on him when I so completely finished the work? Now, when you start to think of it in those terms, you have to realize that God would be a liar and a deceiver if he was such a covenant breaker that your sin ran God out. I am here to tell you today, there is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can do that will cause God to betray his son. And a lot of us, we've been so messed up with the idea of covenant that we've said, well, Pastor, I don't think God will ever betray Jesus. I'm not asking God to betray Jesus. I'm just saying that I can do some things, and it's so offensive to the heart of God that God has to turn his back on me for a little while until I get things right. But you see, you're misunderstanding if you feel that way, because you have somehow exalted yourself to the position that you think you cut a covenant with God, that you made a deal. God, you bless me, and I'll live for you. And God said, I don't want you to live for me. What? I don't want you to live for... I've already had a death on your behalf. Listen, let me tell you what Christianity is. It's not you living for God. It's God living through you. You know, you got the bumper sticker? God help us. Hopefully we're bumper sticker free here. I don't know. You got the bumper sticker that says, God died for you. The least you can do is live for him. And it, you know what it's supposed to do? You're supposed to condemn all hell out of you. I mean, you're supposed to be driving down the road, go, oh my goodness, he did. He died for me. I mean, he died for me, and you know, I ain't living for him at all. I'm just wanting a sandwich. This is a tiny steering wheel, isn't it? I just realized. I don't know. I have to throw a little something in there once in a while. I lose a few of you. It's kind of meant to smack you around and go, you ought to be out there living for God. And I just want to tell you, this whole thing that you're in is it's such a misunderstanding. I was really impressed with this when I was praying about this message. We wrote in our book, Between the Pieces, and it was a covenant book. I'm very excited about what it's doing and all that God is doing through it. And I gave my heart and I stand by it. But I love it that Revelation keeps expanding, okay? Not just stops. I mean, I've had people go, why? I could never write because I'm afraid that I would get something new the next year. And go, well, I would hope you do. You know, I mean, if we never wrote because we're afraid we're going to get something new, why would you preach this week? For fear that you might get something better next week. Well, I shouldn't even have done anything last week. You'll never do anything for God. So there's been an expansion in my own revelation about the covenant. And in that book, we said this, and I stand by this, but I've got an addendum, an addition to it. We said in the book, our source of most of our issues in the church is a misunderstanding of covenant. That most of us misunderstand the covenant that we live under, because we know we live under the new covenant, but we keep putting in elements of the old covenant. And I think it's because most of us think that the old covenant was really awesome in its holiness, and the new covenant's really awesome in its grace. That's how most Christians feel. The old covenant was awesome when it comes to holiness. The new covenant's awesome when it comes to grace. Strict God, laid back God. Hardcore God, cool God. But if you really want to know the real God, you got to have both. And that's how we preach. You got to have the grace, laid back, cool God, and you got to have the strict, hardcore God. We're wrong. We're just straight up wrong because we don't understand covenant. But and so I said that in the book, that we mix the covenant so much that we just come up with this jumbled mess of Christianity. It looks nothing like what Jesus came to give us. But I'm having further revelation, and that is this. Maybe our issue is not just the mixing of covenants. Maybe our issue is that we completely misunderstand the definition of covenant. Well, even a lot of us that go, I'm under the new covenant. But if you asked us what does covenant mean, we would almost give you the definition of a contract, which is foreign to the Bible. Let me show you. Okay, this could be the keystone message for somebody this morning, right here. You ready? The next 10 minutes of your life could be the absolute keystone to you having that transition you're looking for to understanding the covenant. Are you ready? If you're ready to receive it, seal it with your amen.
Amen.
All right, because when you speak the amen, you're saying your amen to his yes, all right? Watch this. Contract. A contract, I give you a definition and then how it would come out of your mouth. The definition, exchange of property. Or you could say, this is yours. What you have is mine. What I have is yours. We exchange our property. Let me give you an example. This is one we used at early service. I think it works pretty good because most everybody in this house has at some point in their life borrowed money to buy a car. What you did was you went into a dealership and you found a car that you wanted, but in many of our cases, we did not have the money that it takes to buy that car. So what we did was we went to another party, a bank, and the bank bought the car. The bank doesn't want the car, but the bank buys the car, and we sign a contract with the bank in which we will exchange property with them. Here's what we do. I will give you X amount of money every month for 60 months. Such and so percentage of that money goes against this car, and such and so percent of it just goes in your pocket. That's my way of paying you for buying my car. In the next 60 months, I'm going to drive your car, and then when I'm done 60 months later, you will relinquish control of the car and let me have it, and it will be worth nothing. That's a little Econ 101, just in case you're wondering how this system works. Okay? They're going to make all the money. I'm going to drive all the car. And then when it gets done, I've got a car that nobody else will ever give me any money for. But I've exchanged my property. What did I give you? Money. What did you give me? A car. We signed a deal. What happens if I don't give you money? They come and get the car. There's just nothing in the parking spot when you get off work. It's gone. Okay, why did they do that? Because you signed a contract in which you would exchange property and you broke the contract. You didn't pay them for their car, so they come and get their car. Now, we got that. That's simple. We even said, this is yours. What's yours? My money. What's mine? Your car. That's a contract. We're cool with that. And most of us have taken that concept and we've rolled it over into the covenants. And we have said, God gives me goodness. God gives me grace. God gives me favor. God gives me anointing. God blesses my kids and he gives me a house and he gave me a job and he keeps me healthy. And in exchange, he gets my loyalty, my honesty, my tithe. He gets my Bible study. He gets my church attendance. He gets my extra free time. He gets the extra free time and then he gets the extra free time. Because that's what most churches are going to ask from you. Look, every one of you we've got Thursday nights wide open. How many of you are not doing something for the Lord on Thursday? And we'll find a spot for you. Most churches, they are so glad you came because that is one more person that they can put to work to do stuff. And we buy into it because we have a contractual obligation. Are you still with me? I have a contractual obligation. You signed up. And this is why I've told you before that when you come to Christ, you come in under the message of grace. Every one of you came in under the message of grace, even if you were in a mixture church. Do you know that? Every person got saved under a message of grace. What did it sound like? Jesus loves you. You've never committed so much sin that he won't forgive you. If you'll accept him right now, Jesus will come into your heart. That was the message of grace.
The only difference is, in many of our cases, we were signing a spiritual contract that had fine print at the bottom. And although they didn't tell you about the fine print the first Sunday you were there, bless God, you better believe that the greeting packet you'll get 2 days later in the mail will have all of the details in fine print, and you'll hear it next Sunday in Sunday school. All of the things that contractually you are obligated to do now that you are a believer. Okay? Now, there's a long way we could go with that, but for time's sake, I just want to contrast that with what you really have, okay? This is the second half of that 10 minutes that could totally set you free in understanding who you are in Christ. The next one, a covenant, quite simply, is an exchange of people. It is not an exchange of property. Under covenant, you do not say, this is yours. Under covenant, you say, I am yours. Now, why is that important? Because under a contract, you give goods and services in exchange for goods and services. You do something, you get something. You do nothing, you get nothing. Under a covenant, you are not exchanging your property for somebody else's property. You are exchanging yourself for somebody else. You are literally transferring who you are into who they are and vice versa. This is why the Gibeonites came in Joshua 10 and said to Joshua, we are being attacked by five kings. Remember your servants. In other words, remember that you and us are the same person. If we get attacked, you get attacked. So you have to come. And Joshua actually had to go pray about it. It's weird because in Joshua 9, he didn't pray about entering into a covenant with these holy-shoed, moldy bread-eating Gibeonites. But now he prays about fighting for them. And so when they come and say, you got to fight on our behalf, he goes to the Lord. I think he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I don't want to. That's kind of how I feel. He goes, Lord, I don't really want to do this. And the Lord says, don't worry about it. You have to. Why? Now we know why. It's under a covenant. Why? Because you exchange people. What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. Now you're under a new covenant. But here's the beauty of it. It's not between you and God. It's between Jesus and God. Everything that God has, He put into Jesus. Now here's where it gets awesome. He put you into the covenant on the grounds of your faith. This is why I'm not a universalist. I understand where they're coming from. They're excited about grace and they feel like everybody must automatically have received grace since everybody automatically received sin. But the problem is, to enter into a covenant, you enter into it willingly. You enter into it knowingly, and you enter into this covenant by faith. So the moment that you believe on the Christ end of the covenant, you receive whatever Jesus gets. Because covenant is an exchange of people. Now some of you are going, that means God got me and then I get God. See, I am supposed to live. No, listen, you're not in the covenant. God didn't get you at the new covenant. He got Jesus. Man, I hope we can get this. He got Jesus. So who do you believe on? Okay, we're right there. We're right there on that edge. So let's go to a Jesus story. Okay? Jesus feeds 5,000 people. I got to hurry. He feeds 5,000 people, and it's an awesome miracle. It's so awesome. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell you about it. They don't tell you about all the miracles, but they all tell you about that one. It must have really been a world changer. Because when you watch a guy take a little kid's lunch and feed 5,000 people and have 12 baskets left over, you're going to write about it. It was an amazing moment in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the desert. And after the day's over, Jesus is exhausted. So he goes off on the mountain to pray by himself. And he tells his disciples, you guys go across the water and I'll meet you over there. And so his disciples get in a boat and they go across. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus must be done praying because it's time for him to go across the water. But there's no boats to rent at 3 a.m. Nobody has an all-night boat rental service on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But when you're Jesus, you don't need one. So he comes down off the mountain and he just takes off walking across the top of the water. Until about 3 a.m., he arrives at the disciples' boat right smack in the middle of the sea. They freak out thinking he's a ghost, but he's not. He gets gets on board, boom, the book of John says, and immediately the ship is docked on the other side. I'm not sure what's cooler, the fact that he walked on water or the fact that immediately they were docked on the other side. Both pretty cool. In the morning, they wake up. The people that were fed yesterday wake up looking for Jesus because they watched 12 disciples get on a boat sans Jesus. So they assume that somewhere Jesus is running around. They can't find him. So now the all-night boat, or the morning boat shop is open. So they rent every boat they can rent, and they fly across the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus. And lo and behold, there he is eating breakfast with his disciples. And Jesus sees 5,000 boats coming at him. I'm exaggerating. But there's this flood of people that get off the boat and stand in front of Jesus, and he says this, John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, you are not looking for me because I did something in your life to change your heart. You're looking for me because you liked the food. Right? Or, let's say it covenantally. You are not looking for me because you want me. You are looking for me because you want what I can do. You want an exchange of goods. Now, Jesus is about to do something. I'm pausing for effect because this is a transitory moment in the Gospels. What happens right here will cost Jesus most of his followers. He trims his followers from thousands to 70 or so in one moment. In one message. Yesterday, 5,000 people were fed. You'd think those people will follow you to the death. No, they'll follow you to the next meal. Jesus says as much to them. And he says to them, "You came, you didn't look for the sign, you just looked for more food." 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life." I want you to work not for what you can get. I want you to work for that which is eternal. Now, before you freak out and say, "Oh boy, we got to go work for that which is eternal," which is exactly what the crowd is thinking. We got to go work for that which is eternal. Just keep reading. Don't stop. See what Jesus says. You got to work for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus is going to give you. You won't earn it. You will get it. You will get it because of God the Father, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Listen to this. You're going to get something. Watch the scripture. You're going to get something because of Jesus, because the Father has cut a deal with the Son. The Father set his seal on Jesus. You're not in this. See that? You're not in this. Oh, but he's going to let you in. Because he says, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, labor for the food which endures to everlasting, which the Son of Man will give you." See, my Father and I are going to cut a deal. He sets his seal on me, and I'm going to give it to you. So we go, well, how do we get it? 28. Then they said to him, "What do we do that we may work the works of God?" This is a great question. What do we do? What does God expect of me? Midland, are you ready? What does God expect of me? What does God expect of you to get the goods, which is Jesus? What are we supposed to do? What does God want me to do now that I am involved in this fine print contract that we have? We're not in a contract. So what does God want? 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who God has sent." Wait a minute. Time out. Jesus just told you that the work that God wants you to do doesn't really sound like work at all. It sounds a whole lot like faith. Are we in the same? Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Jesus." When somebody asks you, "You grace people, you don't believe in working for God," this is the first face you should give them. Well, not this one, because that's scary, but yours with a smile. Don't believe in working for it. You don't understand the work that we have under covenant. You see, the work that we, Jesus just told you to labor. Labor not for the natural food, but labor for the everlasting food. And then he told you what the labor is. What's the labor? Believe. Is that hard? Believe. Labor to get the other side of the covenant. Now what we've done is we ran with that. But you know why we ran with it? Because we think of a covenant as a contract. So if you're going to go to work under a contract, you got goods and services. You got to give goods to get services. Somebody else giving you goods, you got to give services. We've got contractual thinking. But with covenant thinking,
The seal is on Jesus. I get to get in. How? Believe. Next verse. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What's the work that you're going to do? We want to believe, but what are you going to do? They're so contractually thinking. Everything's a contract. Okay, so we can believe that's our work. So what's your work? What are you going to do? We're getting into a goods and services deal. You give me a car, I give you payment. What's your end of the deal? Jesus is going to graduate us out of works into covenant. 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is what they say to him. Here's what they did under the old covenant. God gave us manna, and we ate it, and that proved that there was a God. Now, what are you going to do? Jesus says this, 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. Who is he assuming is the true bread? Himself, Jesus. Jesus is the true bread, 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Now, here's what happens next. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's long. You can read it when you get home. Jesus says to his crowd, so I say this to you, since I'm the bread of life, any man that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has my life. Yesterday I fed you little fishes and loaves of bread and it filled your bellies. And now I want to fill your heart. Because what I want now is for you to enter into the relationship that I have with the Father. And to do that, you're going to do that through eating the flesh and drinking the blood. What Jesus is offering you is a chance to enter into the benefits of him and his dad's covenant. Here's the ingredients of that covenant. This will help you. There are four primary ingredients. I'm not going to preach all four because I'm about to close. Look at the ingredients of a covenant. There's an oath. That's a promise that is made. Somebody makes a promise. Good examples, David and Jonathan. Jonathan says to David, I'll make you a promise. You and I will split an animal, have a meal, cut a covenant. Here's my promise to you. I promise that if my dad's going to kill you, I'll let you know. I'll keep your back. I'll guard you. I'm going to keep you alive. That's my deal to you. And your deal to me is, I want you to be good to my kids forever. And David keeps his end of the deal. That's why he's good to Mephibosheth. They have a covenant that lasts beyond. They keep it until they die. They make a promise. God has made promises to you through Jesus. Remember the oath that God said, and we read this, it seems like we read this every Sunday from Hebrews, that God said their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That God said he's not holding he has reconciled the world back to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. God made an oath. Then there is a covenant meal. On Mount Sinai, the 70 elders of Israel ate a covenant meal, them and Moses, and they entered into the Sinaitic covenant. Jesus was so passionate about this meal, the book of Luke says, and Jesus said unto his disciples, it is with a great, and they used a Greek word, epithumia. Epithumia means lust. Jesus said to his disciples, it is with a great lust that I have lusted to eat this Last Supper with you. That's a phenomenal statement. It is with a great lust that I have lusted to eat food with you. What food? Takes a piece of bread, tears it in half, hands it to him. Says, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Take, drink, this wine is the blood of a new covenant shed for you. It is with a great lust that I have lusted to eat this meal with you. What does he mean? I have wanted you to get in on me and my dad's covenant. I'm going to be the number three, the sacrifice. This is what Jesus is telling him. I'm going to be the sacrifice. God's going to split me in half. The Father and I are going to pass between the pieces. I'm going to suffer the darkness so that you can live in the light. But Dad's not cutting the covenant with you. He's cutting the covenant with me. I'm just giving you an opportunity to get in. I'm giving you an opportunity to get in on what me and Dad are going to do. We're going to exchange places. My Father is going to put all of the heavens into me. This is why Jesus, before he ascends to the Father, says, all power on heaven and earth has been given to me. Why was it given to Jesus? Because Jesus had laid himself down as a sacrifice. When you accept Jesus, I had a young man walk up to me this morning after service, a teenage boy. He's sitting and listening to the message. And right after 8:30 service, he walked up and said, so clear one thing up for me, Pastor. Whatever Jesus is, I am. And I said, I want you to go home and I want you to read 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to read where John said that perfect love casts out fear. And that you can have fear. You can 1 John 3 and 4. And so that you don't have to be afraid when you stand in front of the judgment, because as he is, so are you in this world. How is that possible? Because Jesus entered into a covenant with the Father and then gives you the opportunity to get the benefits. You're not even in the covenant, but you get the benefits. That's number four. That's representative. He represents you in front of the Father. If I could get every Christian in the world to get that one thing right there, it'd free your life. It'd change you forever. That Jesus is literally representing you. That God looks and sees.
You go, I can't believe. Listen, no, this is how we live. I can't believe I did that. God saw that and, I got to go make retribution. No, he sees Jesus. He sees your representative man. Paul said this, we thus conclude. That's big. We thus conclude that if one man died, all men died. Why? Because Jesus was dying as the representative man for the human race. God, that's good stuff. When we take communion, what we're doing is an outward honoring of eating the flesh, drinking the blood, receiving what he has. Here's my final scriptures. I'll just read them through them. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. A couple of them I gotta have fun with for just a second. I got time. A couple of these excite me so much, I can't take it. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he couldn't swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, 14. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. That's a terrible translation. I'm not going to go read it out of the Amplified, but basically says, no, go back. No, don't give it to him yet. Surely blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and I'll keep on blessing you, and I'll keep on blessing you, and I'll keep on blessing you. That's better in the Greek. That's the Greek. Multiplying you. I don't know where that came from. But I will bless you, and I'm going to keep on blessing you, and I'm going to keep on blessing you, and I'm going to keep on blessing you. It's like he had Tourette's. I mean, that's awesome. It's like he can't stop loving you. He blesses you, and he blesses you, and he blesses you. That's incredible. I didn't even deserve the first one. How many of you have ever had that happen in your life, and you go, God, I didn't even deserve the first one. What in the world do you mean showing up and blessing me again? And then again? What are you not even paying attention to some of the stuff that's been coming out of my mouth? And God says, I'm blessing you through your representative. Now look at the next one, 15. Oh, God, help us. And so after he is Abraham. I love this. After Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I almost think the writer was being sarcastic. I do. I can't help it. After he had patiently endured. Endured what? I want you to go read the story of Abraham. Endured getting rich? Endured getting blessed? I mean, he patiently endured and then got the promise. It's almost as if the writer is saying, if you want to know everything you need to go through in order to receive the goodness of God, go read the life of Abraham. That's a really good example of the stuff you need to go through. And by go through, I mean that every time you make a misstep, God shows up and cleans up your mess. That's Abraham. That every time you show up somewhere, God shows up. You even show up and do something stupid. And God shows up and says, to the people you did something stupid to, you got to ignore him. Hey man, that's the story of Abraham and his wife. I mean, he's lying. That's not my wife. That's my sister. And so they take her into the king's harem and God shows up in the middle of the night and says, I'm going to curse you for doing that. Sorry, wrong character. He doesn't say, I'm going to curse Abraham for doing that. He says, I'm going to curse the guy that took him into the harem for doing that. Abraham's sleeping like a baby. What in the world is this all about? Abraham only believed, and God did the work. Pastor, what you're saying is going to cause people to sin like crazy. No, because the difference that you have that Abraham didn't have is you have the Holy Ghost. Amen. Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit. He's just a guy out here flying by the seat of his pants, and God's got his back. You have the Holy Spirit leading you into all righteousness. Hallelujah. That's the best part. He patiently endured. God bless his little heart. I mean, he had to wait so long. He obtained the promise. 16. For men indeed swear by the greater. An oath for them is a confirmation. It's for them an end of all dispute. In other words, if men are cutting a deal, they go, I promise. I swear on my mama's grave. That's what we say stuff like that because that's a big deal. Swear on your mama's grave. So God, does God need to swear? Does God need to go, no, Jonathan, I swear I'm going to do this. Because, I mean, what is your precedent in thinking he's a liar? You know why we say I swear? Because the lies, the promise is too big. I swear I'm going to do it. Because I mean, if I say, hey, I'll talk to you after church, I don't afterwards go, no, I swear I'm going to talk to you after church. It's pretty simple. I mean, you just walk up. But now, if I'm going to buy you a car, you might want me to, you know, swear on something, sign a contract. Men indeed swear by the greater. The oath of the confirmation is the end of all dispute. How does God handle it? 17. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. God didn't need to make a promise so he'd keep it. He needed to make a promise so you'd believe it. Listen, folks, God's going to keep his end of the covenant whether you know it or not. God just lets you know it to ease your fear. 18. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before. Here's the hope in 19, and we'll close. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Did I give you 20? Where the forerunner has entered in, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So look, my strong hope is that somebody's standing in front of God for me. My strong hope is that my covenant is not cut between me and God, but between the guy that's going to go stand in front of God. Did you notice that? There's somebody that's going to go stand in front of God for me. Who is it? Jesus. Here's the beauty, guys. You're resting in a new covenant today that is not cut between you and God. It's cut between Jesus and the Father. Here's what you need to learn. What does Jesus get out of the deal? Whatever Jesus gets out of the deal, I get out of the deal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but get exactly what he has, everlasting life. God wanted to give you access into the eternal realm today. Take your elements of communion, if you would. Open them up. The little screen, the little thin plastic layer across the top, peel that back and take that little wafer. This is representative. I know I'd love big chunks and loaves of bread for us to take communion with, but we have, logistically, that's not easy to do. So we use this as representative of the body of Jesus. It's just the little wafer. And then you open up your communion cup. I'll give you a second to do that. I know some are easier to open than others. We take communion here once a month. I'm still a little bit in the woods on what we're going to do on conference. I think maybe we won't take communion the first week of May because of the conference. But we'd usually take communion the first week of every month in celebration, not out of tradition, but in celebration of remembering that the body was broken for us and the blood was shed for us. This was a covenant meal. Jesus lusted to eat this meal with his disciples. And the reason why he lusted to eat it with his disciples is because when you enter into that covenant meal, you enter into the benefits of that covenant. Jesus knew that God wasn't cutting covenant with his disciples. He knew that God was cutting covenant with him. So what did Jesus say? Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Did you hear that? It's my body broken for you. I'm not asking you to break your body. That would put you in covenant. I'm going to get into covenant, and then you can have it. That is incredible. I'm in awe. I am in awe of the covenant that I get to take the benefits from. Here's just two features today. Whatever was in Jesus, he paid for, so you don't have to have it. His body was broken. It was ravished with illness, sickness, disease, and beaten half to death. Jesus suffered so that you don't have to suffer. When you partake of your bread today, see it as the whole body of Jesus resurrected. The life that Christ walked out of the grave with is in you. When you take the cup, see it as the shed blood of Jesus that set you as a beneficiary of the new covenant, that the blood has washed all of your sins away, that you are sanctified and justified and redeemed by the finished work of Christ, and that you are not under an old covenant, you are under a new covenant in which God blesses Jesus, and then you get that by your faith. Would you stand with me? We're going to take the body together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you gave us Jesus, that represented in this little piece of bread is what you said to your disciples, take, eat, this is my body. What you said to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that as often as we do this, remember you. Today we remember that you have paid for this on our behalf. We remember that it's all done so that we can be beneficiaries of a greater covenant. And we receive your health, we receive your wholeness, we receive your goodness, we receive your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Chew on that little piece. Think on John 6. Jesus said, If any man eat my flesh, he used the Greek word trogo, it's the word chew. If any man chew my flesh, he has my life in him. That is a comprehension of who Jesus is. We hold the cup before him. Father, thank you that 2,000 years ago on our clock, but in your clock, it's a timeless event. Before the foundations of the earth, you'd already decided you were going to shed blood so that man wouldn't have to shed his own blood. Thank you, Father, that the blood has been shed so that I am free. I have been released from the dominion of sin. I am not a slave to my own righteousness. I am free from the curse of darkness. I am blessed because I am favored and I am loved. And it's all in this blood. The blood is on the doorpost of my heart. When the angel of death passes by, he has to pass me because something has already died here. And I receive the death of Jesus as my death, and I receive his life as my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Praise God. I want to pray a prayer over you before you leave today of grace and favor. One of the calling cards that we do here at Midland is that every Sunday before we leave, is we pray a Romans 5:17 prayer over you. Romans 5:17 in a nutshell says, for those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through Christ Jesus. So, what's that mean? It means all I got to do is receive abundant grace. Sounds hard, doesn't it? Well, do it just like Abraham, who through patient endurance received the promise. Just take it. And it starts today, and it never ends. It's every moment of every day saying, Father, I know I'm not asking for what I've earned. I'm asking for what you give through the covenant. You didn't cut it with me. You cut it with Jesus. I believe on Jesus. I'll get everything Jesus gets today. And the gift of righteousness. Oh, God, what an awesome gift. I am righteous, and I didn't even have to go earn it. And I received that gift of righteousness, and you know what's going to happen? I'm going to reign in life. Nothing's ever going to reign over me. Lift your hands, receive it today. We want to pray favor in your life, and then I want you to have an awesome week. Go see the Carvers on your way out the door today and be a blessing to them. Father, turn your face upon Midland Church and grant us grace. May your countenance shine upon us and grant us peace. To this house and to all of our friends around the world that in this prayer, Father, we are believing you for favor. Your word says if we receive abundant grace, hooper grace, we get the word hyper. If we receive hyper grace, and the gift of righteousness, we're going to reign in life. So, Father, I don't know any other way to receive it than the way Abraham received it. Patiently endure. Just believe that it's mine. I believe for favor for this house. I believe favor over marriages and jobs and bodies and minds. I believe favor over children and grandchildren. I'm believing favor, Lord, in our situations that we don't know answers to. I'm believing in favor with employers, employees, classmates, teachers. I'm believing for favor with officials. I'm believing for favor in everything we step foot in. Favor is going to meet us there because we are blessed and we are favored and we are loved and we are joint heirs with Christ and we are recipients of the covenant. Now the gift of righteousness shine forth in our lives in Jesus' name. And if it's yours, seal it with your amen. Give God the glory.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.